Thank you, Lynn. I was told that I should speak up because it's hard for you guys to hear me sometimes when I'm teaching. So I'm going to be a little louder than I have been before. Hopefully that will fall on ears that have been opened. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word be put in a place of preeminence before us. We ask that your thoughts and your love be that which motivates us to respond in a way that's befitting of those that have been called Christian. So we dedicate this time now to the study of your word. We dedicate our thoughts to contemplating the magnificent message that's brought to us in the form of Holy Scripture. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John 14:23-24. John 14:23-24 says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I'm going to start off with a thought process that comes from God himself. I want you to think about, we're going to look at the Trinity as the basis for community in the church. The Trinity is a doctrine that is not necessarily revealed in Scripture on a point-by-point basis. It's implicit in certain verses. The verses speak of the Trinity as being God as one and yet existing in three persons. The Trinity is a community of God. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and I'd like you to turn to John 17:20-23. John 17. The ladies are meeting downstairs with Nan if you want to go down there, or you're welcome here. Thank you. John 17:20-23. This is Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, and it's his intent for the actions that are going to take place after his crucifixion. He says, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, the immediate circle of his disciples. He's not asking on for them alone, but also on those who believe in me through their word. So there's going to be a replication of discipleship that's going to carry on through the centuries. And Jesus Christ asks for them at the point that he's about to die. He also asks for us. So we're the remnant, we're the portion that believes on the word of God. That they may all be one. What he's asking for is a unity of believers. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Wow. I think Doug mentioned this as being a tremendously complex thought pattern, and yet there's simplicity in it if you see it. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now what's the overriding thought pattern here? There's a request for unity among believers that's based on a shared experience that we have with God. And that experience is patterned after God the Father and God the Son having an interactive love. He wants to show forth, it says in this verse, that you have loved them even as you have loved me. And it begs the question, how in the world has God the Father loved God the Son? And also God the Holy Spirit. There is a community of persons here. The persons that populate the Godhead love each other. And they want to share that type of love with those that believe in Jesus Christ. So God the Father can look at Jesus Christ and he can see the perfections of his actions. He can see the perfections of his thoughts. He can look at the Holy Spirit and see the perfections that are there. And he can love those things. He can love the perfections that he sees within the Godhead. Now that forms the pattern then for church community. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is the image of God. This is the likeness of God. We know that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of all the things that we believe about how God has revealed himself to us. So, just in this verse, John 17, you have all kinds of questions that you can ask. But I want to go on with this one statement, this one thought. This is the pattern that God has set forth for unity and community within the church. Because the church is a reflection of this. The church is meant to be a reflection of this. When Doug was teaching, he ended up with this verse, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse that gives us an idea that there is a Trinity at work that has an effect on us. Like I said, the doctrine of the triune God is not explicitly taught in Scripture as a point-by-point doctrine. It's implicit in verses that contain those three personages. So we come to know God, we come to know the Trinity of God from certain verses. Having to do with our salvation, Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There are three persons that are delineated there, and so we have a proof text for the Trinity. We also have a proof text for the Trinity in regeneration. We have this in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, you have the Trinity delineated, set out in Scripture. It's something that you are called on to believe. It's something that you are called on to express faith in. Do you believe that God is one? Yes, we believe he's one in essence. We believe that he's co-equal and co-eternal with each of the persons. But he exists in three distinct personages, each with a definite and specific interrelationship with mankind. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of them interact with us. The chief resource of the believer is prayer. Prayer is an absolute necessity in a believer's life. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Christ we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father. Again, a statement of triune being giving us information about God. The Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall also testify of me, speaking of Christ. Ye shall also bear witness. The Spirit of truth, God the Holy Spirit, he testifies to the Father about Jesus Christ. So, if there's anyone here that has a problem with the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to rethink what the Bible, especially the New Testament, is teaching us about God and his approach to mankind. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm going to use a couple Latin phrases. Ego amo te. Ego amo te. I ask Ann what that meant. She goes, I think it means something about breakfast. Let go of my ego. Basically, she had no idea what I was talking about. But Jesus is the ego amo te of God the Father. What that means is I love you. I love you. Now, love isn't, I think Lynn and Doug both pointed this out, that love is an active verb. It has action behind what it's trying to state. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's the action that proved that God loved the world? His gift of his Son. So what we come to find out about God, especially the Father, is that he has a plan and purpose for each of our lives. And what he wants to do is he wants to open himself up and display that plan to each of us. In the opening up of God's innermost being, he has ushered forth Jesus Christ as the expression of his love. That's called expropriation. Expropriation. That means out of the inner being. God has expropriated Christ to us. And every single thing that you have in your life that is based on a spiritual reality is an expropriation from God the Father. Concerning Jesus Christ, God gave his Son for the salvation of man. Right? What else has he given you? He gave you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's given these things to you. Why? You have to ask, why does God give of himself so that you can have certain things? It's not just that you can respond to God with, well, I love you too. Or you respond to God with, I don't love you. Or you respond to God with a shrug of your shoulders and says, I could care less. You have a crisis inside of you when God opens himself up. He demands something of you. He demands something of you. Love is both an act of the one that's loving, and it's a response from the one that is beloved of God. So if you're a person and you've received something from God, if God says to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do not steal. Let those who steal, steal no more, but let them work with their hands to provide the things that they need. What is the response that you have to God? How do you show that you love him? By this you will know that you love me, that you keep my commandments. So God says to you, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And it becomes a set of rules and regulations that you have to operate by. Is that what we want Christianity? Is that how we think of Christianity? We have duties, we have responsibilities, but God beseeches us to take a love offering and respond to him with love from ourselves. And that takes an expropriation from us after we appropriate what he's given to us. He expropriates himself, and we appropriate his word. We then empty ourselves out, and we give back to him those things that he desires. Obedience to his word is one thing that's stated over and over again that he desires. When someone loves you, he expresses that love by sincere communication with either word or deed, and there is an expression within what the word says or what the deed says of, I love you. In saying or doing this, the lover, the one that produces the love, goes out of themselves and offers to give part of himself to you. That's what God is doing. That's what he says that he's going to accomplish in the church. He's going to give of himself to you, and you're going to respond by obedience, and you're going to come to understand more and more about God. You're going to be brought into a closer relationship with God as you respond correctly, and you're going to have an intimacy with God that's very much like dancing. Any of you ever take... I'm talking to people in Iowa, right, mainly? Well, I'm from Kansas, and one of the great lessons that I got in college was how to ballroom dance. Football players at KU had to take certain courses. One of them was bowling, one of them was golf, and the other was ballroom dancing. Now, why we do that? Supposedly to help our footwork and stuff like that. But anyway, one of the things I learned in ballroom dancing is that you take a partner, or hopefully a girl, and you take her hand in your hand, you place your hand on her back, and you dance. But being the man, you initiate movement to your partner. How do you do that? Actually, you take her hand in your hand, and if you want to go that way, you push her hand. And she feels it, and she responds to it. If you want to move sideways, you push your hand sideways on her back. And she responds to your initiative, desire for her to move in a certain way. That's loving God. That's what God does with us. And as we learn this and as we do it more and more, we enter into a dance that's based on eternity. It's based on the love that God has for each of the members within the community of the Trinity. The beloved, the lover of our souls, and this is really a lot of information that's taken from the Song of Solomon. The lover of our souls, the shepherd lover, initiates things to the Shulamite woman, and she responds. So you have a lover, and you have the beloved of the lover. The lover will initiate everything to you, and we call that doctrine. We call that the impetus of the Holy Spirit, or the guiding or leading of the Holy Spirit. It's what God does to communicate to you what He wants you to do in the dance of life. He wants you to respond certain ways. In order to appropriate the love of God, you have to believe that He loves you, and you have to open yourself up. You have to imitate God in a way. What He does is He opens Himself up to you, and He expresses Himself. You open yourself up to receive, and then you open yourself up to reciprocate. It's called reciprocal love. What you're doing is you're imitating this, how God loves His Son, how God loves the Spirit. There's a function within this that is perfect. And the only thing that God ever looks at us and says, you know, that's a perfect thing that I love to see in you, is when you're operating on the mind of Christ, when you're operating under the control and the impetus of the Holy Spirit, you are actually doing something that replicates this. Okay, that's enough of the real heavy doctrine. Let me tell you what we did Thursday night. We stayed at a bed and breakfast called Die Heimat in Homestead. Anyone know what Die Heimat means? It's a German term. It actually means the home or that place that we have in common. And this is how the Amana colonies came into existence. It's a group of people that were believers in Europe, and they really believed that God spoke to them. They really believed that God had a message for them in particular, and God told them to go to America. So they got on board a ship, sailed over to New York, found that New York was not a very good place to live, decided they needed to go west. God spoke to them again, go west. So they got on a train, they sent representatives out to purchase land for them to live. And they traveled on a train, and the train went through Iowa, went down into Kansas, and they got off in Kansas. They didn't like it there. I chuckled when they were telling this story at the bed and breakfast. But they remembered that there was a portion of land for sale up in Iowa that was beside a river. And so they came back up here and they found 40 square miles of land, and they wired back to the people in New York, the people that were making a decision, we need to buy this land. And so they bought it. This group of people that had like-minded beliefs bought what we now know as the Amana colonies. The first thing they did, the train dropped them off in a wheatland. There were no houses. There was nothing there. They dropped them off. They owned the land. So the first thing they built was a common house, a house that was raised up where they ate common meals. They gathered together, each of them, and they produced what they could to bring to the food table, and they ate together. And the next thing that they did was they built a church. Now, because of their belief systems, they have what's called church membership. And church membership means that on this side the men sit, on this side the women sit, the kids are excluded from the church service until they reach a certain age. But they met together for church. This is their common belief. This is what they did in common. This is their community. As time went on, they had children that were born, and the children would go out of the community, go over to nearby cities, and get their degrees. And then the thought was that they would come back and live in the community of Amana and make it prosperous. If you know anything about Amana right now, it's on the downgrade. Most of the people that live there are 70 or better. The young people didn't come back. Or if they did come back, what they did was they came back and tried to establish their life as it was before. Men in church service, men over here, women over here, children excluded. But while they were at college, they went to churches where they could sit together. They went to churches. It had a different feel about it. There were drums over here. You don't do that in a man of colony church. They a cappella everything. But they had drums and guitars. They had a piano. They had kids in the service. They had a mixture. So you have a different belief system, right? I often tell my wife, be careful out there among the English. And that's taken from a movie that we saw where an old man is giving a warning to people who go outside of the community. They're going to be faced with things that they're going to have to understand and respond to. And many of them are not good for their souls. So these kids come back from having gone to college. They try to incorporate themselves back into the colonies, and they can't do it. So they leave the colony. They live in the colony. They're still born in the colony. They're part of what you would consider to be the community, but they're now considered outsiders. Outsiders are those that go outside to fulfill their spiritual service of worship. They can't find jobs in the Amana colonies, so they go outside to find a job. They can't find a church service that they really like, even though they know what it's like to live in the Amana colony community, so they go outside to find a church. The community is destroyed. It's actually losing members. It's actually being destroyed by a duplication or an inculcation of doctrine or the way the church should operate that it was never meant to be from the original founders of the colony. The people that I talked to, one of them was a pastor and the other, his wife, was a missionary, and they're willing to sell their business and go back into the mission field because the Amana colonies are failing. Churches fail for the same reason. Churches fail because of a lack of understanding, a lack of dedication, a lack of incorporation of the love interests of God to the members of a church. What God does is He opens Himself up to you. And He says, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to act. This is how I want you to think. And what you do is you open yourself up to God and you say, yes, Lord, all these things that you've revealed to me, I will do. Just like the Israelites did when the king would read from the book of the law and say, this is what you should do. The people would say, yes, we will do this. Yes, we will carry out the demands of God. And if you didn't say that in a public way, you would be killed. Understand, it's not a whole lot different now. God allows spiritual death in those that don't respond to His Word. He loves us. He has plans for us. He has a design that is meant specifically for each one of you and me. He has a design that is meant for you. And what you do is you, in effect, you say, I love you too, and you carry out His design for your life, and you're blessed for it. Or you say, I don't love you. The worst of all possible response to God is to be lukewarm. The worst of all is to shrug your shoulders and say, I don't care about what your plans are for me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. He addresses the Laodicean church. And the church at Laodicea was rich. It thought that it had everything that it needed. It thought, the members of the church thought that they were well-dressed and that they had everything that they could possibly want. And he said, don't you know that you're naked, that you're in want of eye salve, that you're in want of certain things that will make you appropriately given to doing my will? And he said, because you're neither hot nor cold, because you don't say I love you, because you don't say I don't love you, but you simply shrug your shoulders, I would vomit you out of my mouth. I would get rid of you. Now, talking about getting rid of people in a local congregation, this is something that's dear to the heart of most pastors. You have people that leave your fellowship. For whatever reason. Sometimes you don't know the reason. Sometimes they come to you and talk to you about it. But you really don't understand why they're leaving. Is it because, I think, maybe it's something I've done wrong. Maybe it's something that I just didn't cover correctly. I didn't teach enough. I didn't tell them what they were supposed to do as far as loving one another and being actively involved in church. I didn't do what I was supposed to. I don't know that it's always that. I think God purges churches. There are times when people leave and they're meant to leave. Now, I don't like saying that. Because I want all of us to get along. I want all of us to do what we're supposed to do. But there are actually times when God knows that it'd be better 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks from now if someone left our congregation and didn't cause divisions, didn't cause dissension within the congregation. They aren't going to act the way they're supposed to, so He's going to get rid of them. It's kind of taught in John 15. To appropriate God's love, the one that says, I love you, is God the Father. The one that responds to that, you have to clear a space within you. You have to clear a space within you. What that means is you have to give up selfish interests. You have to give up self. Come to a point where you no longer think of yourself more highly than you think of other people. Understand that there are certain things that God wants you to think. And in order to think the way God wants you to think, you have to give up the way you want to think. Faith is a supernatural gift. It's a gift that's appropriated through opening yourself up. Opening yourself up to the will of God. The Scriptures tell us that I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It could just as well say, I love. Help me in my unloving attitudes. See, that's really what God's doing, is He's changing us from selfish self-love into a replication of His Trinity. In our lives, what we do is we begin to think like God. We begin to act like God. We begin, you know, the Bible tells us that we have the capacity to be partakers of the divine nature. We have that capacity. What stops it? I know in my life, arrogance, pride, a desire to be lazy sometimes, a desire to go out and do things that are entertaining to me, but really don't have anything to do with the spiritual life. There are certain things that God wants me to experience, and there are certain things that He is orchestrating circumstances so that He will get them out of my life. But the way that happens is I have to accept His love. I have to accept what He's saying in my life through circumstances, and I have to love Him back. I have to. If I don't do that, I invalidate what He's doing as far as conforming me to the image of His Son. Love is a dynamic thing. It's an action. You never see love in the Bible without an action that goes along with it. It's a dynamic. It produces things. It's a living thing. It's really, like I said before, it's a sort of dance. In the inner life of God the Trinity, now think about this, in the inner life of God the Trinity, how the persons of the Godhead interact with each other, we refer to reciprocal love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit by the Greek word perichoresis and by the Latin word circumcessio. What you do in relation to others. Now, how does God incorporate this thought pattern into the community of a church? How does He do it? He takes love offerings from Himself. He opens Himself up to each individual. You then respond to God in such a way that is pleasing to Him. So you've got to know what pleases God. When you do those things that please God, He initiates other things towards you, and these things keep on compounding so that you come to an intimacy with God through Jesus Christ that reflects this type of love. The only way this type of love is reflected is by response to God and His initiation of love. By this, you will know that you love God, that you take in the things that He wants to communicate to you, and you willingly obey those things. That's how you're going to know whether you love God. In us, then, we have a dynamic result. The dynamic result of Christ and God the Father opening themselves up and teaching us, showing us the things that He has planned for us. Our self-expropriation, where we open ourselves up by grace, and it's always by grace, it's not a work. It's something that we do based on God's empowerment. We appropriate what they have aimed toward us, and Christ then appropriates the love response that we have, and it goes into Him. Have you ever thought why, how or how He could say that my joy may be full? When He was on the cross, He said, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Is there something about Jesus Christ where He can experience emotion? Can He experience joy? Can He experience a delight in your love response? It's pretty clear in Song of Solomon, that's true. He delights in the response of the beloved. It's a visceral type of understanding that God has emotion and He created us with emotion and He wants us to be guided by our intellect, yes, but also by our emotions when they're in a perfect environment. And that's how we get community. That's how we get unity of faith. Jesus Christ came into the world and he prayed in his high priestly prayer. He wants for every single human being on earth, I pray that they may be one just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. As you are in me. Have you ever wondered, how is the Father in Jesus Christ? They have a coalescence of essence, obviously. They each have co-equality, co-eternity. They have all the things that they need to be the same as far as their essence is concerned. But they are different persons, and those persons are in each other. How does that happen? How is God the Father in Jesus Christ? Well, God the Father has loved his Son. God the Son has responded to that love from the Father by doing his will. He said specifically, not my will, but thine be done. So if God the Father loves the Son and he formulates a plan for the Son's life, his incarnation here on earth, and God the Son perfectly fulfills that plan and sets forth a prototype for us, which he does, then in the fulfillment of the plan of God, we see God living in Christ and Christ living in God, and all of it revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's how God can be in Christ. How can God be in you? It's the same way. God initiates things toward us, and we respond. And when we respond perfectly, God abides in us. God lives in us. Paul makes this great statement. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I no longer live. You know, that's not saying that he died. He did die to self. He opened himself up and let go of all those things that were selfish in his life, and he appropriated all the things that God says that he loved him with, and he acted upon those things. And thus he can say that it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. He says that his life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that what God wants from you? Is that what God wants from each one of us? If we're going to live in a community, we have to know how it's going to happen. We have to know, I'm going to talk a lot about in the second hour what community really means. But there really is no basis for it unless we understand how we replicate God's love. That's the foundation of everything. Because God loved the world. He gave his Son. He sets forth a plan for us. And he wants us to follow it. I pray that they may be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. It's a response. We need to turn then to this concept of ego amo te. I love you, and make that the foundation for everything that we do. Everything that we have relationship with God is governed on the fact that God loves us and he has a plan and purpose for us. You know, he planned this purpose for us before we were ever created, before the worlds came into being. What that means is God had you in mind, you personally. He had you in mind and he had a love relationship that was established in his mind that he was going to play out in your life. And what we do is we either respond positively, or we respond negatively to God's plan for our life. The positive result is that we have community. We have things in common. We're united in the faith. We need to respond to God's love in a way that is indicative of a positive response. I love you too. not shrug your shoulders, not think that it's not important, not think that what you're hearing now is what you need. I mean, I know exactly what it's like. I mean, you could be, you ate lunch, you come up here, you sit down, you get tired, you nod off because you don't think this is really important, and you wake up a little bit and you say, well, okay, maybe I better listen. You nod off again. What are you saying to God? I'm really a spokesman. I'm really just saying what God has laid upon me to say to you. I think it's needful in the community of the church. The second thing that I want to lay as a foundation is this concept of being in Christ. How has God loved you? This is God's love response to you, or his opening up of his heart and saying, I love you. Look what I've done for you. And we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So in this sphere of Christ, and we are all baptized by the same Spirit, it's a unifying concept. We're baptized into Jesus Christ, and we are given certain things. Remember I said, love from God is an action. And the way that you respond to God is by what you do with his actions. What has God given you? Life? Abundant life? Eternal life? Has he given you a position? Has he given you a place seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Has he given you access to his throne room? Has he given you the very personal privilege of prayer? What has God given you? And what do you do with it? That's going to show whether you love God or not. What you do with what he gave. Let me make this statement again. Everything that you do that has to do with the spiritual life is a response to what something he's done. Everything you do that you can claim as spiritual is something that he's done for you. You simply respond to it. There was a lady that was involved in travel in Europe. She left Athens, Greece, by airport, and as she was going through the airport to get on the plane, she saw this poster of a 12-year-old little girl, and it said, this girl is missing. If you know anything about Europe, you understand that there's a slave trade that's going on that has to do with young girls and even older girls. These girls are kidnapped and sold into slavery. And she saw that poster and it stopped her from getting on the plane. And what she did, the action, see, this was God speaking to her. God opened up his heart and said, look at this poster. Look at this little girl. Look, what can you do? And she initiated and now has an organization that's operative in Europe for the salvation of these young people that are being stolen. One person, I think she was like 26 years old, but she had a heart to serve God, and so she operated on the initiative of this poster. I was watching TV. I'm sure you've all seen this. If you give 19 cents a day or 25 cents a day, you can save one child for a month. You can provide food and a place for that child to go to school. You can make a difference. Well, I don't know how many 19 cents you have per day, but it actually calls on you for a response. You know what most people do? You know what I do? I shrug my shoulders. I turn to another channel. I don't want to see that. Mother Teresa said that the plague that's beset this world is a plague of loneliness. It's not the diseases of cancer or leprosy that is the world's worst problems. It's the thought pattern that people are alone in this world and they can't do anything about it. They can't change this world. The fact is, you can change it. Why? Because you're in Christ. Because you have the power to change it. You just have to have the will. How do you get the will of God? How do you get it? You fill up a notebook. You understand all these things that God has explained to you as love professions, and you can even write books about it. I'm in the process of finishing a book called The Christian Power Love Sphere. I talked to you about it the last couple of years. We finally got it edited, and we're finishing it. But it does me no good. It does no one any good if we don't put action to our love professions. That's what's going to cause unity within the church. Now, the second hour, we're going to talk about unity in a local church. What is God doing to replicate himself in a local church? That's what we really need to do. We need to find out what's the theme of this conference? Community in a local church. We need to find out what we need to be doing, what we're empowered to do. Okay, before we go any further, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I know Doug covered this minutely. You did well. I was very proud of you. But it never hurts to have something taught and then have it retaught and have it retaught. It never hurt. Peter said, you know, I don't have a problem with teaching you something over and over again because you need it. I mean, I need it. I know that. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, verse 2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the mechanics. We have Ephesians chapter 4, and we have Philippians chapter 2 as the mechanics of unity within the church. There are four items mentioned in verse 1. And they lay the groundwork for the command that's given us in verse 2. The word encouragement, it has the sense of exhortation. It has the sense of an idea that is brought to verbalization where you interact with someone else. Our union with Christ carries with it an exhortation. Because we're in Christ, God exhorts us to do something. It places an obligation on us. It's a duty. It's something that we ought to do. The word translated consolation is something that you do. It's a thought pattern that's translated into action. It's a love response, in other words. It's a word used of someone coming along someone else to stimulate them to good works. How many times do you need someone to stimulate you to good works? How many of your wives do this for you? They come alongside. I mean, there are things that people ask me to do. I don't want to do them. I have no desire to go do certain things. But my wife comes alongside and she says, Bob, idiot, don't you know that God wants you to do this? Don't you know that there are certain good things that can happen if you do this? And if I give myself a few minutes to think, I'll agree with her. And so I go do the things that I'm asked of. That's what this means. Someone comes along and tells you, let me give you a good example. Let me give you an example. Maybe you can understand this. My daughter, Jillian, has a baby girl named Lily. Lily's 3 years old. Lily's too young to eat a lot of sugar before 12 o'clock. So she's made it very clear that Papa is not to give this little girl ice cream before 12 o'clock in midday. We go to McDonald's, Lily and I, by ourselves, we go to McDonald's, and Lily says, Papa, can I have some ice cream? And I love this little girl. I respond to her in a tremendous way. I say, no, you can't have that. Your mama doesn't want you to have it. We get up to the window where the guy is handing us some food, and she says again, can I have a little ice cream? And I go, oh, golly. So I ask the guy, can you give me a little bit of, like, that much ice cream so that she can have a little taste on her tongue? She gets it. She eats it. We go back home. She gets out of the car, runs in the house before I can move, and the first thing she says to her mother, Papa gave me ice cream. It's amazing. I can't get her to not tell the truth. So I come in the house, and Jillian is furious. She says, did I not tell you that I do not want my daughter to have ice cream before 12 o'clock? And she goes on and on. I mean, it had to be at least 30 seconds more. It was actually more than a minute. And I finally, in my carnality, I said, all right, this is it. I'm tired of what you're saying. I'm leaving. I'm going into my den. Don't come in there. My wife follows me in there, and for the next 3 hours, she harangues me with what I've done wrong, what I should be doing right, how I should apologize, when I should apologize. I should go to the store and get Jillian some ice cream and give it to her after 12 o'clock as an example that I've learned something. You know, basically, she's told me that this is what I should do. All the while, God, the Holy Spirit, is working in me to correct the problem that I have. And it is a problem. I should be respectful of her desires for her daughter. I should be respectful of everything that she laid out and told me. So I went into the store and got some ice cream and gave it to her after 12 o'clock. I did exactly what my wife told me to do. And it solved a problem. It solved a circumstance where there was disunity in the family. Now, why can't we do that in church? Because the problems are very simple. We have a tendency to buck up and have these proud thoughts, these arrogant thoughts, these thoughts that are contrary to God's love, and we divide. So when we start in the second half, we're going to look at community within the local church. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your guidance through circumstances, your guidance through your word. We thank you that you love us and you prepared things for us before the foundation of the world, that we could grow into them and become the type of people that truly love you. Now, Father, teach us to love one another. We can love, but help us in the areas where we're not lovely. Bring to us a fulfilling message in the second hour. Please help interweave these messages into what we've heard last night and this morning. Help, Father, our weaknesses. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have up here cards that have been made up for the conference down in Kansas. If you'd like one of these, they're yours. Please take one if you have any indication that you might be coming down to Kansas to join us in our conference. Thank you.